I think it perfectly describes what we're trying to achieve here at Living Grace Church, and certainly Freedom River, the church that we partner with, is to be a reflection of the community that we're placed in, not just one segment of that community, but in an urban setting, you have a broad range of people. And our goal in this church, as we've been discussing, is to be a reflection of the whole of the community. That means that there'll be various people groups, there'll be various socioeconomic groups, there'll be various aspects of life in terms of people that are going through different struggles. I understand that every church has that, but in an urban setting, it's all the more relevant. Even every aspect, our worship, our preaching, our community, this is what we seek to reflect. And as we were thinking today, just kind of pondering, I know that we don't have a congregation here, but we do have a congregation. And even though there's some perhaps that can't necessarily see me in terms of being right here present, we can see each other through the camera. But beyond that, we have a great cloud of witnesses. I don't ever want to forget when we sing our songs or when we do our intros or we do our message, the Word of God is very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23 that we have not only a host of angels that are watching as our hearts are prepared and worshiping God, but also I have loved ones and those that have been a member of this church over the years that have passed on before us that are watching and they're rooting for us and they're with us in the midst of this time. We can never lose sight of the relationship that we have with those here and those that are gone. They're always with us. So I'm preaching maybe not to a packed house today, but I'm preaching to a packed heavenly house. And I hope that you'll listen with that kind of heart attitude, that our attitude of worship and response may not be visible from the viewpoint of our temporal eyes, but certainly eternally we are. There are those that are watching and they know what our heart attitude is. So I'm just praying that you'll listen and concentrate and go forward with this. I'm looking at Zechariah chapter 4. We've talked about this portion of scripture. We've talked about the parallelism that we see in Hebrew teaching. As we're looking at the book of Zechariah, we realize that in this particular portion from 1:7 all the way 6:8, there is this parallelism that leads to this centerpiece, and this is the centerpiece. The point is to encourage or urge the people through Zerubbabel and Joshua to finish the temple. This is during the period of time of Ezra, and the goal was to finish the temple. And Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, the two books that we find here in the latter part of the minor prophets, they were raised up to encourage people to finish this temple. And here in chapter 4, we have a very beautiful portion of scripture. I'm going to read it to you, then we're going to go through it. The angel who was speaking with me turned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps on it with the seven spouts belonging to each of the lamp, which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other side, the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'Thus is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by human strength, nor by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house, and his hand will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered to me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, these are the two ones of the shining oil who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So, Father, just bless our time here. We thank you for the privilege we have to just be able to open your word. And in a nation where there's so much that perhaps seems to be contradictory to the church in terms of its gathering and the many things that we hold dear to our worship, we thank God that we have the privilege of communicating your word. We thank God that we can proclaim it over the airwaves. We thank you that, Lord, that you are in our midst, that you walk in the midst of the church. We ask that you'll bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. So today's sermon is entitled Secular and Sacred Light. And we've talked about everything that leads to this. Now, last message that we were in Zechariah, we talked about the fact that in Zechariah chapter 3, that God cleansed Joshua. You'll remember that he removed the soiled or stained robes and he replaced them with brilliant white robes, that he cleansed Joshua. And you also remember the other side to that was, is that Joshua not only would be cleansed, but then there would be a corporate cleansing, that the, if you will, the adulterous worship would be sent away to the land of Shinar, back to its beginning, that it would be removed. Anytime the presence of God is in the midst of his house and the people of God are worshiping impurity, then there just simply is no place. False teaching and false worship and false idolatry in terms of other things just simply have no place in the presence of God. And you'll notice that as we studied it, Joshua did nothing to remove his clothes. God did it all. In fact, we studied back in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 18, and we realize that Joshua himself and his children were stained in terms of their behavior. They had sold out to the culture and to the, if you will, the ethics of the time there when Ezra was rebuilding the temple and they were seeking to initiate it and to get back into proper worship. And in chapter 9, you remember in Ezra, he was absolutely just heartbroken by the behavior of the people, and he called the people to repentance. Joshua could do nothing, but he turned to God, and God restored him. This is what the finished work does for us. It brings us to a place that we don't deserve to be. It's all at the expense of another. All that God has ever asked of us is that we would turn in our heart, that we would just simply accept the fact that we can no longer do anything that would equal what God has done for us. And just simply by faith receive the free gift, not only of eternal life, but his righteousness and also his spirit. And to be enlightened by that same spirit in the word of God and grow and mature into the very person that of God himself. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 21 and on, we actually are being clothed in the new man that's created after the very image of God and then the very righteousness of God. This is what God literally encourages us to grow in. And so here in this text, we've taken care of Joshua. And now we have Zerubbabel. He's the governor. So we have two, as we'll see later on, that are the shining ones. Actually, the word there in the last verse of this in verse 14 is an interesting word because it derives from two basic stems, or if you will, the cognates of this word. One is to speak of the oil press. The other one is to speak of the noon sun. In other words, the sun at its highest point, the brightest point of the day. And I think both are important because God's anointed ones actually should be the brilliant ones, the ones that shine in front of their community. So first and foremost, if you go through your worksheet, we have those on the website. You can pull those off. And the first point that we want to look at and just to understand is the distinction of secular and sacred light. We've talked about this. The priesthood and Zechariah would, or if you will, Zerubbabel would represent from that viewpoint almost like the king. God wants us, in terms of every aspect of our life, both secular and sacred, to be a testimony to the God that we worship and serve. This is why when we go out into the world, we do everything in 1 Corinthians 10:30 with all of our heart as unto the Lord. The point is that we serve not just the people that we're working for and not just for a paycheck, but we actually serve our God. And we want to serve Him with purity, and we want to serve Him with integrity. And so throughout the New Testament, and back basically throughout the Scripture, what we find is that the Word of God doesn't necessarily encourage people to seek to change the cultural structure that they're in, but it does seek or encourage people to live out their life of faith before their God in the midst of that culture. And in so doing, they are a testimony. Now, obviously in all of this, Jesus Christ is the ultimate testimony of this truth, is He not? He's not just the prophet. The Word of God says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, I believe it is, that Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ, that all of prophecy actually led to the truth of our redemption and the person through whom it would come, and the one who would rule and reign over this earth. Jesus Christ is the King. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 and on, or actually Isaiah 2 and verse 1 through 4, and Isaiah 11 and 1 and on through 4, we find out that Jesus Christ is going to rule over this earth and sit Himself on the seat of David. He'll be the literal ruler over the earth. But He's not just the King, He's also the priest. And so in Psalm 110 and verse 4, He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He represents the needs of the people before the throne of God. He ever lives, in Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for you and me. This is our God, the one mediator between God and man, in 1 Timothy 2:5. This is our God. And so we realize that for all of us, Jesus Christ Himself has already gone before us. And as we spoke on Easter, He's already lived out this life so that He could be with us in the midst of our time and all the things that we go through, so that we can live as a testimony, not just in terms of our relationship to one another as we worship God, but in the secular realm also, in those things that seem to be mundane and insignificant, in the way that we present ourselves or how we speak, or actually what we listen to or view. We're different, and God wants us to be different. So secondly, I want you to see in verse 2 through 5 here, when He talks about the fact that there is a golden lampstand, and there's two olive trees, one on either side, and there's a pipe, and there's a bowl, and these pipes go to each of the lampstands. In other words, there's seven lamps, just like the menorah candle. And they're being fed by these two bowls. And they're receiving the oil that is burned that presents light. Now, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 25, and verse 31 through 40, originally there was only one lampstand. It was pure gold. It had the seven candles. It was to be lit every day at night. It was to give light in the midst of darkness. It was the means by which you would look at all of the other articles in the holy place. So I would understand if we realize in Hebrews chapter 9 that these things are noted to be testimonies of the person of Christ Himself. And so everything that is to be seen in the holy place, so just think about it, not just the doorway in, because Jesus Christ in John 10 said, I am the door. No one enters in but by me. I'm the way in. No one enters into a relationship with God except through me. But then there was, across from the lampstand, there was the table of showbread. And the table of showbread had upon it the bread that was sacred before God. It had no leaven in it, and it was there, and it was for only the priests. And it was sacred in the fact that it was set apart. It was something that was unique. And we know in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that that bread actually speaks of the union of believers in the body of Christ now. So Jesus Christ actually is the bread, as he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," in John chapter 6. The bread of life. And we all are participants in that body, as we know. We're baptized in 1 Corinthians 12:13 into that body, and we're all participants of it. So you see the table of showbread, and to your left, in the doorway that goes into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat, and the two angels that look down upon the mercy seat, they're veiled off, but there is the altar of incense. And we understand the value of our prayer. We understand not only our union together, but now we understand the value of our prayer. We entered into this relationship with God because He provided it for us. And we see it for what it is. And our prayers are mingled, as we know. The very coal that lit the fire of the incense came from the altar of burnt sacrifice, meaning that Christ, the one who was sacrificed on our behalf, is mingled in our prayer. When the Word of God speaks in John 14:12 of asking things according to His name and doing greater things than He's done, the miracle of being able to pray in the name and the character of a living God who lives in our heart. And this candlestick was there. You couldn't see anything unless the candlestick was lit. It had to be lit every night. It was something that was to remain lit so that everyone could see, so it was clear. And Jesus said to us in John 8:12 and 9:5 that I am the light of the world. When He healed the blind man and sent him off to the pool of Siloam to being called sent, and he washed his eyes from the mud that was on it, and he came away seeing, Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of this world. Well, Jesus has departed and is now seated on the right-hand side of the Father, but you and I not only bear His Spirit, but we literally are the means by which He testifies to the world today. That's what the church is all about. And you can say, well, we're not together today. We are together. We're still in the midst of a great cloud of witnesses. We may not understand it, but we are together. You say, well, I look forward to the time we can be together. I agree. But we're together now. And we are the church. And we do have a testimony. And here in these few verses, when he speaks of this tree, these two trees feeding this lamp, and how much this lamp brings light into the world around it, it's who we are. It's what we do. It's our testimony in the world. We are, if you will, a lamp that's supposed to be burning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 and on before the world around us. I'm going to read to you some verses from Philippians chapter 2. These are familiar verses, I think, for many of us, but I just want you to consider it for a moment. Begins in verse 12. Paul says, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both the will to do this and the to do, the ability to do this. And do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth or fast, clinging to the word of life, so that in the day of Jesus Christ, I may have cause to glorify because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I just want you to think about it. Because today we are those people. And I think something very interesting in the verses we've just read is this sense of awe. He says fear and trembling. And I look, you know, you can look the words up in the Greek. It's certainly, go to any lexicon and you can find it. Get a Strong's Concordance, you'll be able to dig it out. But the truth is that it does mean trembling. There's a sense of awe that God actually uses us, that he provides the will and the ability, the to-do, that God is in the midst of what we do, that he wants to be a part of what we do, our worship, our devotion to God, our prayer, the life that we live, our work in our workplace, our attitude, how we relate to the world around us. We're beginning next week to speak on a subject that I think in this portion here in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8, fasting from fear and feasting on hope. We have to ask ourselves how we can actually, in the culture that we're in today, you know, everybody's talking about how we're going to get back, how we're going to do this, will it ever be the same? Are we going to be able to go to a game and have 70,000 to 90,000 people in a stadium? Is there ever going to be? And I just want you to, the world is just absolutely, how can I say it, overwhelmed with fear today. And it's just promulgated in everything that we hear. And we have to ask ourselves, how will we ever be able to be free from this fear? First of all, let me just say, and I don't want to give away next week's sermon, but the fear of losing something, in all honesty, that you can't lose. Because Jesus Christ has already conquered the fear of death. I talked to my mother this week, and she said, well, son, you know, I'm being safe. I'm doing all the things I should do. Now, she's 86 years old, if I'm not mistaken, and she's still driving, which is a miracle in and of itself. And she wears her gloves when she goes to Walmart, but she still goes to Walmart. And she does all the things that she needs to do, but she does it respectfully. And she certainly stays away from a lot of areas that she thinks. But if she has to go do something, she does it. And she said this to me. She said, if it's my time to go, God knows exactly when that time's going to be. Now, she's older, and I understand she has lived her life. And you can say, well, that's just, she's lived her life. But I think the attitude really does speak to something, that she knows her God, and she's ready to meet him. She's already answered the question of what life is truly about. It's living for God. It's not living to live. It's living for God. That's what life is about. And so here we find in this text that these people are actually placed in the world. Zerubbabel is there for the purpose of representing God. And so are we in this secular world. He was the one that was to initiate this process to finalize the building of the temple after a 20-year delay. He was the one that was going to do this in the midst of threats and accusations and innuendo and the fear of, you know, of reprisal. He was to do this. And so we can see then that this becomes God's work. And I want you to just always keep this in mind. Many times people will quote verse 6 through 9 where it talks about not by human strength or not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But it's quoted oftentimes. You know, you speak to this mountain and you'll place the capstone on it, crying out, grace, grace. It's spoken of many times. But I just want you to think about it from the viewpoint here that this is what he's basically saying to Zerubbabel. This is God's work. We're just God's, the means by which something happens. But this is God's work. We just are the recipients of his grace in Ephesians 2:8. Ultimately, it's his work. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, as it goes on to say, to do these good works. God has a plan and a purpose for us, and we'll achieve the things that God wants us to achieve. Our heart is just simply to be to be receiving the grace that God has poured out upon us. And he's telling Zerubbabel, look, it's not a matter of how well you plan it. It's not a matter of how many resources you think you have. It's not a matter of the great organizational skill. If there's one thing that I believe that this time is saying to the church today, is that we need to get off program and get back into true worship for what it is. And worship isn't a schedule. Worship is a heart attitude. Worship isn't a talent. Worship isn't just an ability. All of those things can be utilized. I'm sure Zerubbabel as a governor was very skilled in what he did as a leader. But I hope that no one in our nation or in the world today is dependent upon some great degree of, if you will, leadership to be the means by which something happens. Worship is a heart attitude of crying out to a God who provides the means by which things are done, both the to will and the to do, so that we can shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we can hold forth the word of God, and we can all cry out, "This is grace. This is grace." So here we see in these verses, look, it's not going to be any of those attributes. I think of anything in the midst of this, as we come back as churches, we're going to have to ask ourselves, is it all about a certain degree of success numerically? Where's our heart been? Or is it going to be an attitude of worship in the Spirit, where we actually, our hearts cry out to a living God to know Him? Is it just about the best presentation or the most bells and whistles? Or is it the Spirit of God crying out in the heart, a heart of worship? Historically, throughout church history, except for in these modern times, the church in most nations has been lacking in all of those things. And yet, God has moved dramatically through people who had very little and very little opportunity and none of those things. But they had a heart of worship. They had a heart of worship. You've all heard the testimony of John Wesley as he was coming back from America back to England, and as he was, I think it was coming back or going, I can't remember, but there was a huge storm and there was some Moravian missionaries. And there was, in this storm, John Wesley was fearful at the loss of his life. He literally was fearful. And he looked over and here's these Moravian missionaries and they were singing and they had peace with God. And he was so struck by their attitude in the midst of that trial that it challenged his faith. And he came back to England and got in touch with the Moravian missionary. And it's a long story, but he even writes about this in his journal. He ultimately went to Herrnhut, which was the place where all these people had gathered. And he saw this incredible testimony of the grace of God. It changed his life. It actually was the thing that changed his ministry. It made him a different person. The finished work and the grace of God. And people who stand out in time, not because of what they do, but because of their heart attitude towards their God in the midst of it. Because they understand that it's not by their might, it's not by their power, it's not by any human attribute. God may use those, but let Him be the one that uses them. But it'll be grace, grace. It'll be by the grace of God that Zerubbabel places the capstone upon this. And I think it's quite interesting if we were to look at this and see Christ as a testimony. Zerubbabel laid the foundation. Jesus Christ is our foundation, is He not? Isn't He the chief cornerstone? Isn't He the one, either you stumble over it or you honor it, one or the other? It's the precious cornerstone of Isaiah 28:16. And isn't He also the capstone? Isn't He in Revelations 1:8 the beginning and the end? Isn't he the author and the finisher in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Isn't that the point? Isn't he the Alpha and the Omega? Everything about our life finds its beginning in him and its end in him. And we realize that we have no life apart from this. Notice the next part here is, and I think just the most incredible aspect of this. He continues to ask this question, what about these two trees? What about those pipes? What about these bowls? And he has answered on this. And the answer is this, these are the two shining ones. Literally, you could say, I know it says the anointed ones. It actually comes from the word olive press, but then one of the cognates of this word, as we've shared with you, is the word that speaks of the sun at its highest point, the brightest point of the day, the noonday sun. These are the two shining ones, not just the anointing oil, but they're the shining ones. They're anointed, and that anointing is brilliant. He's speaking here of the priest and the king as they work together in the union of their office that actually are feeding or bringing light to the people. It's Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they bring this light to the people, and they stand out in the midst. Now, for all of us today, and I just, by the way, think it quite interesting. If you were to study a contemporary prophet, Haggai, of this, there is a sense in the midst of all of this that the temple that was being rebuilt at this time was much smaller than Solomon's temple. And there were some people, a very few, that remembered Solomon's temple and how grand it was. And they actually, in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5, they wept because this was so diminished in the presence of Solomon's temple in terms of their memory. And Haggai is very clear. God speaks to him and tells him, it's not about the size. It's about my presence. I'm with you. I am with you. I'm with you. Now, the world would love for us to substitute anything for the presence of God. They would love that. They would love for us to bow to the culture and substitute anything for the presence of God. But these verses speak to us of the means by which this achievement will be accomplished, the finalization of the temple. And it'll be accomplished by God's very presence and by his Spirit being poured out, the Spirit that brought life to this world in Genesis chapter 1, or the Spirit that brought life to humanity in Job 33:4, or the Spirit that breathed upon the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9, brought life to the people. That Spirit, that's what brings the life. And that very Spirit lives in us. And Zerubbabel actually gets the answer. He is the means by which this light will be brought. The temple will be reestablished. God's presence will be brought back into the midst of his people. And worship will again begin in the nation of Israel. And you know what? We are God's shining ones. It's no longer just one place and one priest and one king. It's now many priests. It's a marvelous thing, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and on, that we are that temple now, and we're dispersed all over the world, a nation of priests. And we go out into the world, and we are God's shining ones, sent out into the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in the darkness of this. We give light to what true fellowship is all about. We give light. We give light in 1 John 1:7 to what purity is all about. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship. We give light to a fellowship that's created in our heart by the very Spirit of God that takes people that are totally in every realm of the imagination, they're totally distinct and yet brings them together as one in Christ. We give light to that. We give light to that. And we understand that in the purity of that fellowship, we're cleansed. There's a cleansing thing that goes on. The faith of that union that cleanses our heart and conscience because of who we are in Christ and what we've received. Look, what a privilege it is. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Zerubbabel to hear these words that God is using you. You actually are the bowl that feeds the light, that shines into the community, that inspires the prayers of the people. It's your heart of faith. I'm going to close here. We all have someone in our family that struggles. I have a loved one that struggles massively with an addiction issue. I was speaking to someone the other day regarding a situation in their life, and he said that this person in their life only calls when they're, you know, intoxicated or high, and they just want to talk to them. Well, you know what? We all have that. And I told this person, and I think this to be true. You have to ask yourself why they call you. Because they could call anybody, but they call you. They call you because you are God's shining one. You're the only one that has an answer. You're the one that knows. And the heart breaks and sees the end of this. You're the one that's seen the suffering and felt the pain. And the very king that bore that sin on his back lives in your heart. You're the one. You know it. And you may not be able to say it because they're not ready to receive it. But they call you because they know you know it. Don't ever get to a point where you become familiar with who you are in Christ as a priest and a king and a ruler on this earth, and the light for those that live in darkness. Because that's what we are. Father, we thank you for your love today. We thank you for your worship. Just the fact that we can do this. We thank you for your kindness that you've shown to us so freely. And perhaps there's someone out there today and you've never received Christ. I just want you to know how much God loves you. We're going to speak at some point in the near future on how the love of God unlocks the door for much deeper things. But I have to understand that I'm loved by God. And that's just not a human love. That I have to understand that there is a love that's deeper than anything that I've ever done or will do. That it took that all into account and became the curse for me. I have to understand that. And when I come to understand that, then I can begin to understand other aspects of God's nature. But if you've never received the love of God, Jesus Christ died for you, and he loves you. There's no greater truth that's more important than that truth in the world today. And all he asks is that you would believe that there is a God in heaven who cared enough for us to become the living sacrifice for our sin, to bear the affront, if you will, of God's justice on our behalf so that we could be redeemed, brought back, saved. He's there for you. Accept him as your Savior. It's a simple prayer. It's, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do that can ever make imperfect perfect. I can gloss it over, but I can't fix it. So, Lord, I'm just coming to you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness, and I'm accepting the reality of the gift that you've given to me by virtue of Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, the Holy Spirit himself seals that deal. God himself comes into your life. If you've done that, would you let us know? Would you email us or text us or write us if we can help you in any way with written material or anything that we have? We'd love to do it. So until next time, friends, God bless you.